Exodus chapter 19, in our journey through the book of Exodus, looking at how God delivers his people from captivity. When we come to Exodus chapter 19, Israel has finally made it to Mount Sinai, which is sometimes called in the Bible the Mountain of God. And it's been a pretty interesting journey so far for Israel. There's a lot of drama, there's quite a bit of stress, and there's a boatload of miracles that God has done. Well, this road trip that they're on, its destination is Canaan, which is the land that God has promised Abraham that he would set aside for Israel. But first, God had to get them out of slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. And God accomplished that, you remember, by sending 10 plagues to Egypt that devastated the people until finally Pharaoh relented and let the people go, but then changed his mind when he realized that he was letting all of his free labor force run away. Israel was trapped between an unbeatable army and an uncrossable sea. And God once again intervened and delivered Israel by parting the Red Sea, allowing them to cross and not even have wet sandals in the process. And then we discovered that God directed Israel by a pillar of fire to direct them where they should go until they finally reached Mount Sinai. And there they camped out because God wanted to meet with Israel and he wanted to meet with Moses. So that's where we are in our journey. Let me set the context for us for chapter 19. In the opening of chapter 19, it sets the date for us. It's 3 months after they had left Egypt. Verse 3 says, Moses made several trips up the mountain to meet with God. And it was there that God laid out the terms of the covenant that he was going to make with Israel. And then Moses would come back down the mountain, back to the camp, and then he would tell the elders exactly what God had said to him, who would in turn tell all the people. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 19, you're going to see how the people responded to this. It says, the people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. Well, then Moses, in turn, goes back to the mountain, up the mountain, and reports this to God. And God then tells Moses, listen, in 3 days, I'm going to come in this thick cloud and I'm going to speak to you in such a way that all of Israel can hear because I want them to know that you are my chosen leader. So Moses goes back down the mountain and reports this to the people. And then you look in verse 10, and God there tells Moses that Moses is to consecrate the people for this meeting. They had to be personally and spiritually prepared to meet with God. And he gave them instructions of how they were supposed to prepare themselves. And a warning was issued to make sure that the people did not go up the mountain, which Moses clearly relayed to the people. When the third day came, the original shock and awe took place that displayed the splendor of God. There was clouds, there was fire, there was lightning, there was thunder, there was violent shaking of the earth. And then there was this incredible loud blast, and finally God spoke. It was terrifying to the people. During this time, Moses again made his way back up to the mountain, and then he came back down after he had received and the warnings of God and brought it back to the people. And then he went back up again to meet with God. I'm getting tired telling you this. He goes back up the mountain to meet with God. And then he comes back down to Israel with more instructions from God. Now I have to give you a little bit of insight into Mount Sinai. This was not a little hill. Mount Sinai was about 7,500 feet tall. So every time that Moses went up the mountain to meet with God, he went up 7,500 feet and came down 7,500 feet. To give you a point of reference, Mount Washington is only 6,200 feet high. He did this. We expect it took him at least a day to do this. It's not too bad for an 80-year-old man, don't you think? Well, after these events, as recorded in chapter 19, chapter 20 opens with God speaking directly to Israel, and he starts off with giving them the Ten Commandments. So that's the context. So why in the world was Moses having to make so many trips up and down the mountain to meet with God and then to come back and speak to Israel about what God had said? Well, I think there are two basic things that are happening here. The first talks about the sovereignty of God. God is the one and only God who is supreme above all creation. He has no equals. And so as Psalm 115 tells us, he does whatever he pleases. But thankfully, God is always true to his perfect, his holy, loving, and righteous nature. Let me share with you a few of the glimpses of God's sovereignty here in chapter 19. In verse 3, he called Moses to meet with him and told him, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." Did you notice there was no discussion? There was no debate? There was no, "Moses, what do you think about this?" Moses was to deliver a message that God gave to him with no input from him or anyone else. Look in verse 9. There God announces to Moses that he's going to appear in 3 days. Again, he didn't ask Moses if that was convenient for him or for Israel or if they had any other thing happening. He declared this is what's going to happen. Look in verse 20. God came down to Mount Sinai and called Moses up to meet with him, and he gave him more instructions. Again, didn't ask if it was convenient for Moses. Did that fit with his busy schedule? God is sovereign. So in context, what we must understand that's taking place in chapter 19 is God is initiating a covenant with Israel that flows from and demonstrates his sovereignty. But the second basis of what's taking place here deals with Israel. God is reassuring Israel, and he's telling them that they can trust him to lead them and fulfill his covenant because of what he has already done for them. He's asking Israel to trust him, but it's not to take a blind leap of faith. Look in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt." Just a few months earlier, they had witnessed the devastating plagues that brought Pharaoh to his knees and allowed Israel to escape. And it proved that Pharaoh was not a god. It proved that all the gods of Egypt were no match for Almighty God. And then when Pharaoh sent his elite troops after Israel to capture them, God drowned them all. God has displayed over and over again on Israel's behalf his sovereign and awesome power, even over the most awesome of nations at that time. And then God says, "Remember what I have done for you." In verse 4, he says, "How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." A little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses said this, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found them, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions." It's a picture for us of the powerful wings of the parent eagle that hovers over its young, and it helps them to lift up as they're learning how to fly. God is saying, remember how I have already cared for you. Whatever problems you have faced, I have overcome. Whatever enemies you have encountered, I have defeated for you. And then to further explain what is going on here, we need to move to God's promises. Look in verse 5. It says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So first, God promises that they will be his treasured possession. This term refers to something that is exclusive to an individual. It was often used as royalty, the possessions of a royal. God is saying, listen, although everything in the earth is mine, everything in the earth is mine, I have chosen you to be my treasured possession. Their relationship with God was unique. It was special. But then next, God promises that they will be a kingdom of priests to him. In other words, they are going to have the special privilege of worship and service to God. They would have the privilege of representing God to the rest of the world. Then God promises that they could be a holy nation. In other words, they would have the privilege of having the character of God built within them. God repeatedly is calling Israel to true faith and holiness. And he says to them over and over again, just like he does in the New Testament to us, be holy, for I am holy. Can you imagine what a stark reality that would be for Israel to be holy as God was holy in that time? Can you imagine what it would be like if we were holy as God is holy today? Well, then, to also understand what's going on here, we need to look at God's conditions. Go back up to verse 5. God says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. The covenant here that God is inaugurating with Israel was serious. Actually, every covenant that you make with God is. And we know that God will always keep his part in that covenant. But Israel, well, not so much. We already have seen their lack of faith. We've already seen their lack of obedience. We've already seen their grumbling and complaining. And they're only 3 months into their journey. And if you have read through the book of Exodus, which I know many of you have, you know that it doesn't stop here. In fact, it increases. And you know, we can identify pretty well with Israel because they're people just like us. And we can understand how they fail to live up to their part of the covenant. But God says to them that their behavior would have consequences, blessings for keeping the covenant and judgment for not keeping it. God's conditions were simple. They weren't complicated. Obey what he told them and keep the entire covenant. Now, keeping the covenant is not going to save Israel, but it would keep them close to God. It would enable them to receive the blessings of God, his protection, his guidance, his help in times of trouble, his intervention when they were facing impossible situations. That's what was at stake. So we have this dramatic scene of Israel meeting with God on the mountain, and God begins to communicate his covenant with Israel, and then they begin to enter into that covenant. God who is sovereign. He sets out the terms and the conditions and the blessings that they will receive if they keep this covenant. Now, while God has given this covenant here in chapter 19 in very general terms, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to see the details of it. And we're going to start to look at that next week. Now that we have the context of chapter 19, so what? What does Israel of 3,500 years ago, what does that have to do with our lives today? Well, since God's word contains truth about God and God never changes, then they have direct implications for our lives today. And I want to focus on four of them this morning. First, God chooses and saves according to his sovereign grace. Now, the Bible tells us that there are two truths which work together in a way that we cannot fully understand. Only God can. Those two truths are, one, God's sovereign choice of each one who will become his child. The second one is that God offers his saving grace to everyone who will call upon his name and accept him as Savior. The two of those go together in a way only God can fully understand. But this morning we're just going to look at the first one, God's sovereign choice. And we see that clearly here with Israel. When we turn ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 6, this is what Moses said to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, or you were the fewest of all people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery for the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then a little bit later in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 14, he says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affections on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. You know, the people of Israel did not and could not do anything to earn God's choosing them as his people, or to earn forgiveness of sins or life with God. God chose them by his sovereign grace. And this is a universal truth, and it's true for people, all people at all times. Paul underscores this reality when he says, we cannot save ourselves in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Galatians 2:16, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. But, you know, that's what all other religions try. They attempt to reach up to somehow be good enough to appease their God or their gods, to convince them that they're acceptable in their sight. There are even people who attempt to do that with the Lord God Almighty, the God of the Bible. But I can assure you that all of those efforts are completely worthless. They are doomed for failure. The only hope we have comes from the reality that God reached down to us in his sovereign grace and provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He rescued us when we were lost in our sins and we were unable to save ourselves no matter what we did or how hard we tried. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In Ephesians 1, Paul declares that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, God saves us by his sovereign grace. Well, there's a second truth that comes to us in this chapter, and that is that God is faithful to his promises. We notice this truth, we talked about it in the first week in Exodus, where we found that God always keeps his word. And then a few weeks ago, we learned that God is faithful. And all along, we have seen, and we will continue to see, that God is faithful to his promises. For instance, in chapter 3, when God called Moses to Mount Sinai, this is what he told him in verse 12. I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Another example in chapter 19. And in the following chapters, we are going to see exact fulfillment of that promise that God made back in chapter 3. In fact, the promise goes back even further. It goes all the way back to Abraham, where God promised Abraham hundreds of years before Moses was on the scene. In Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. So sometime after this event, Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31 this. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. And then when we look in the New Testament, Paul sets out this principle clearly that God is faithful to his promises and that it is actually tied to his character. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And so that's critically important. So when we face difficulties day in and day out, and we don't see the evidence of God's hand in it, we know that God is faithful because he cannot disown himself. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. So remember, whatever you are facing in your life, God is faithful to the promises that he has made to you. He can do no else. Let's look at number 3 now. And here God commands and blesses faithful obedience. God blesses and commands faithful obedience. Now, the first two truths that we had looked at are broadly recognized and broadly embraced by the North American church today. But the last two, starting with 3, are broadly recognized, but they are not broadly embraced. In other words, there's a disconnect in believers' lives. We say, yes, we want God wants to be faithful, and I want his blessings, but God said to Israel in verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be. And remember, what he's talking about here is not salvation, but receiving and enjoying God's conditional blessings. And then God says to them, in order for that to take place, you need to consecrate yourself. You need to get ready when he comes to meet with them on the mountain. And you know, God expected them to do exactly what he told them to do. And God's expectations haven't changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 reminds us that we are to be God's stewards, And we are required to be found trustworthy by faithfully following God's directions. You see, if we want God's blessings, we must first be faithful to his word. In fact, the chapter before these instructions, Paul tells us that our work is going to be tested for its quality. And only the work that is tested by fire will survive. Of course, it's referring to the judgment seat of Christ here, of which one day we will all appear. But it reminds us that our faithfulness of obedience has everlasting consequences. God commands and blesses faithful obedience. So no matter how scary it may feel or difficult it may seem, faithful obedience to God is always right. I have had the opportunity to see this many times in my ministry, and I'm going to try and share one of them with you. The church I was serving, the main church building was declared structurally unsound. An immediate evacuation was recommended by the engineers. And we did so. And as they did further study into it, it was determined that it would cost $750,000 to repair the main support beams and shore up the roof and the walls. In addition to that, $250,000 would be needed to repair the worship center after they had done all the work. Now, the church's annual operating budget was $300,000. Yeah, it seemed like an impossibility. But the elders sought God, received input from lots of people, had lots of discussions, lots of opinions. And yet they found themselves still uncertain as to what to do. Tearing down this beautiful historic building was discussed, but not for very long, because there was a $250,000 price tag to just knock it down. Forget, put anything up in its place. Well, finally, we came to the week before we had a scheduled congregation meeting to discuss and decide what we were going to do. So the elders and the building team met together in a conference room. And for 1 hour, we discussed back and forth the pros and the cons, the options that were available to us. But there was no clear direction evident to us as we shared what we thought and talked about the obstacles and all the options. So, kind of at a stalemate, I suggested that perhaps we should just pause and take some time and ask God to lead us directly. So we did. And there was lots of silence, there was lots of communication and lots of silence as we sought to listen to what God wanted. Well, after the vote, I decided, you know, let's take a straw poll. Let's see where God, the winds of the Spirit of God, is directing us, what he has been saying to us in the time of prayer. And much to my surprise, unanimously, everyone believed that God was leading us to fix the building. Now, I was amazed that everyone believed that God was directing us to rebuild and to recommend to the congregation that we spend $1 million that we did not have. Well, in the ensuing discussion after that, we also believed that God was directing us to spend an additional $750,000 to renovate the facility and bring it into the 21st century of ministry. Now, we didn't have that kind of money in the bank, nor did we have any scheme up our sleeve in order to get it. It was also our stated desire to complete this project without crippling the church with incredible loan payments in the years ahead. In fact, it was our hope and prayer that we could do this loan-free. Well, this meeting took place on Tuesday night, and the congregation meeting was scheduled for Sunday. So Thursday morning, I'm in the office preparing for Sunday's sermon, and I receive a phone call from a president of the foundation that had talked with us months and months before about our historic church building and its structural problems. And she told me that she was actually calling on behalf of two foundations, one of which she was the president of, the other of which she was a board member of. And both of those foundations had historic ties to the church. And they said that they had met on Tuesday night and had decided at that meeting to give to the church a total of $500,000. Trust me when I say I was floored. I had no idea that we were even being considered for receiving any money. Forget $250,000 from each of these foundations. So it was my privilege to stand in front of the congregation and explain to them how God had blessed our faithful obedience. I pointed out to them that obedience came first as God made it clear to us. Faith required us to recommend to the congregation that we go ahead with this project without knowing where the money would come from. And God's blessing came 2 days later in response to our faithful obedience to Him. And I had the opportunity to remind the people that obedience to God always requires eyes of faith and not reliance upon our human efforts or our plans and schemes. That we should aim higher than man's wisdoms or good financial sense. That we should settle for nothing less than what God had planned for us. Because God commands and blesses faithful obedience to Him. I think in our lives far too often we short-circuit the opportunities of receiving God's blessings by marching ahead, trying to figure out, trying to accomplish things on our own. We settle for so much less than what God desires for us. Well, let's move on. Fourth truth. And the second truth that is broadly recognized but not so broadly embraced is that God who draws us close must be respected and reverenced. When God called Israel to meet Him at Mount Sinai, He was coming down to them in a dramatic way. And yet He says in verse 12 this, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." This warning is repeated in verse 21, and then it's repeated again in verses 23 and 24. You see, God is coming to them. He is drawing Israel close to Himself. And yet there needs to be a distance that's kept under the penalty of death. God's point is that while He draws close to us, He must be respected and reverenced. He is the eternal creator, holy God. He is not the man upstairs or your best bud. This is how Isaiah describes God. For this is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Notice that Isaiah says that God is transcendent. He is from a high and holy place above us, yet he resides with us who are meek and lowly. You know, today many people tend to focus on Emmanuel, God with us, without an adequate understanding of God's transcendence and our need to respect and reverence Almighty God. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We like that, but couple chapters later, we tend to pass over this part in chapter 12, where it says, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. God is, as Paul tells us, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. This God who draws us close must be respected and reverenced, never treated casually, never treated as our heavenly big buddy, never treated as a genie who gives us whatever we want. Moses and Israel met with God at Mount Sinai. And whenever God meets with us, whenever God meets with you, pay attention, because he has something earth-shaking and life-transforming to say to you. For Israel, God directed them to remain there at the foot of Mount Sinai for almost a year. There they were taught about the covenant and God's laws, and there they built and worshiped in a tabernacle that they built before God, before he led them north towards the promised land. I wonder this morning what God wants to say to you. And then I wonder what your response is going to be. Let's pray. Lord, you promise to meet with us. You promise to be with us wherever we go. Your spirit resides within those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal life. You desire to speak to our lives. You desire to help us in times of trouble. You desire to help us to correct us when we're going wrong. You speak into our lives. You use your word, you use your people, you use your spirit. So my prayer this morning for each one of us is that we would hear from you, that we would sit quiet long enough, that we would quiet our minds, quiet our hearts, stop focusing on the things that are taking place all around us, the struggles, the problems, that we would focus this morning on you. And that we would hear you speak to us. And then my prayer is this day, that when you speak, not only will we listen, but our answer will be, yes, Lord, whatever you ask, we will do. Help us to do that this morning through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.